All right, y'all be thinking of something that you want to ask, or something you may need some assistance on, or something you want to give away there in Kings that we've been going through. Have y'all been enjoying Kings, going through it? I know some of it can be a little challenge, just in, I like it too.
We had a study on that before.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, building all the buildings.
Yeah, all the.
But it's more real. I don't know whether I'm putting more into it.
Uh-huh.
But some of it I don't understand, but I
right,
read
right,
it anyway.
Right. Yeah, amen. Some of you have study Bibles. How many of you have study Bibles? Some of your study Bibles will give you a little insight on some of the tabernacle, now temple. You know, it was a tabernacle as long as Moses and David had it because it moved. But now it's stationary. It's going to be a temple. And some of those things that are described, you can go back in your Bible, back in Exodus, as well as other places that'll give you a little insight. And if you have study Bibles, they'll help you. And even some diagrams. Some of your Bibles have diagrams of how it was laid out. All that was laid out that way by design. They didn't just do that because they felt like doing it. This was what God led them to do because it was a replica of a picture of heavenly things. And that's why God gave them the insight, not only where to place it. Remember, it was David who was threshing on that, in that threshing floor, and God came to him and said, "This is where I want you to build my house." Though David couldn't build it, but that's where he went and made sacrifice, and he bought it. He bought it from the man, and the man said, "I'll give it to you." And David said, "No, we can't do it. This has got to cost us something. We got to pay for this." And David sacrificed there. And that's exactly where Solomon built it. Now, the neat thing about it, why did David go sacrifice there? Because David made a boo-boo. Yeah. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. He numbered the people. He counted the people. God told him, don't count the people. There's no need to count the people. It doesn't matter if you have 10 or if you have 20 million. And if you have 20 million, you're going to put your confidence in the 20 million, you're going to neglect me. Don't worry about how many people you got. Don't worry about how big your army may be. Well, David, the scripture says Satan rose up against him, and God says that God tested David with the enemy, what he would do. David numbered them, and automatically God began to put a curse on the people. At that point, around 70,000 people had died as a result of David doing that. So David immediately went to sacrifice, and God said, "This is where I want you to make the sacrifice." He did, and then he said, "This is where I'm going to build my temple right here." So it's neat. All that's intentional. Remember, God never does anything accidental. He's always purposeful. This was on that threshing floor of... doesn't it say he was a Jebusite? Okay. Take your scriptures and turn to the last book of 2 Samuel real quick. Let's see something. Let's see. Last chapter of 2 Samuel. I think it is 2 Samuel 24 and verse 18. And it came that day to David and said, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of," how you say his name? Arana, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arana looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arana went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." And he said to David, "Let my lord the king take it and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and a threshing implements and the yoke of the oxen for wood. All these, O king." And he said, "May the Lord your God accept you." And the king said to him, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And that was the very place that Solomon would build the temple upon, right there. Also in chapter number 24, in verse number 1, "And again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Another translation in 1 Chronicles 21, turn to 1 Chronicles 21, let's look at it from that perspective. Remember, that chapter told us that God was angry with Israel at the time, so he moved David to number the people, which was going to come with a consequence. But in 1 Chronicles 21, we've got it recorded. What Chronicles does for us is gives us a religious, a spiritual advantage point to see things. For an example, right now as you read through Kings, I encourage you to go over and look at the parallel of what 1st or 2nd Chronicles is going to write about, 2nd Chronicles specifically, because it's going to give you a different angle of what was going on and what Solomon talked about and what he said, and it's going to reveal things that Kings doesn't reveal, because it's going to bring out the spiritual side more than just the political role of Solomon leading and being king over Israel. It's going to come from a slightly different angle. So verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to" what? Number Israel. So you know what that tells us is this. Is that God was behind this whole thing. He just allowed Satan to be part of what he was doing. And they rose. There was a conflict coming, and made David want to count how many people he had. He wanted to know his numbers. Well, Kings tell us God did it. Chronicles tells us that God allowed Satan to stir up in David to want to do it. And if you're not careful, this is where we have to be careful. If I look at the enemy and don't give God the credit or the glory behind the thing, and all I can see is the enemy doing it, you know what I'm going to fail to do? I'm going to fail to praise God. Yeah. That's important for us to remember. If all I can see is the hand of the enemy and not the hand of God behind what even the enemy is doing, I will give more credit and glory to the enemy and fail to praise God. And that's what people do all. That's what we, all of us at different times have done. We actually looked at what the enemy, his part in it, and we failed to look at the glory of God and his ability to use the enemy as he sees fit. And this is what this helps me with. It was God who moved him. Chronicles tells us it was Satan who acted and moved David. But ultimately we know that the glory for it all goes to God. Amen. He just used Satan to do what he wanted to do. So that helps me to realize that, one, that Satan is real, no doubt. We see his effects. He is used by God, but he never can do anything with God's people or God's man like David without the permission of God. God's the one who has to authorize it. He's the one who has to actually be behind it. Very similar to Job. Y'all know how Satan wasn't going to do anything to Job. He couldn't do anything to Job until God initiated, gave him authorization, and said, "You can do this to his family and you can do this to his person, but you can't kill him." Well, that helps me then direct my praise and adoration to the Lord of glory and not overcredit the enemy for his work. Because in our day, and it's been going on for a long time, no doubt, But you got to keep in mind, if you walk on a job, go through a community, most people are going to give more credit to the enemy than they glory to God.
Come on.
Satan gets a lot of blame for a lot of stuff, doesn't he? Now, we rarely blame ourselves for what we've done and what we're doing in the flesh, but we blame the enemy behind it. We got to know we have an enemy, and we got to know we're in a battle. But as a servant of the Lord, I belong to Him, and nothing happens to me apart from God allowing it to happen. Returning to Him or even walking away and doing my own thing, I can't help but give glory to God. So this encourages me to always go back to know that, hey, yes, God uses people. He uses the righteous and the unrighteous. He uses the enemy. He uses the demonic forces. He uses all those things to fulfill, even accomplish His purpose. But if I'm not careful, I'll focus more on what they're doing and have done and miss giving Him the glory and the praise for it. And I render Him powerless over my life through the activity of giving praise and glory to God. Amen. Scripture says we silence the enemy and the avenger when we praise God. But if I'm not praising God, what am I done? I've gotten caught captive by the enemy to do his will, and I'm giving him credit that really should belong to God. And I don't want to give the enemy any more credit than he's due. Amen?
Come on.
So these things help me here, looking at that. And this is where Solomon chose to build this temple. How many years did it take him to build it? 7 years. What year did he start building it? Remember, these are all historical references. In his fourth year on the reign, how many years was it from when they came out of Egypt? Y'all remember, it tells us specifically. 480 years from the time they came out of Egypt to the time that he laid the foundation. So then, Janet, what we can do is then we can go back and look at a couple of things. How long did Moses lead Israel when they left Egypt? 40 years. Remember, Moses was 80 years old. He led them for 40 years. How many years did Joshua follow up and lead? How many years did it take them to conquer the land? 7 years. How long did it take them to divide the land and the inheritance? 7 years. So about a 14-year period, Joshua led the people. And the Bible tells us that Joshua died at 110 years old. So for 14 years, Joshua was in leadership. He died at 110. Y'all backtrack with me. How old then was he in Joshua 1 when God told him, Not to be afraid or dismayed, but to meditate on the word of the Lord, that he may observe to do all that is in it, that his ways may be prosperous. How old was he? 96 years old. You see, all these things help us when we start calculating, because if you're not careful, you'll think when you first read that, and God turned the reign over to Joshua, Joshua was a younger man. But no way he could have been a younger man, because they wandered in the wilderness for how long?
40 years.
And only Joshua and Caleb were older than the 20-year mark that God said anybody that's older than 20 years old cannot enter into the promised land. There was only two men that entered in that was older than 20. That was Joshua and Caleb. And the only reason they entered in, you know what? They worked with God. They worked with Him. And because they worked with Him, God worked through them and blessed His own name, glorified Himself through their lives. And that's what we want to keep in mind. Yeah, God does things for us, but He wants to do things with us so that He can do things through us, through us, through us, through us. And He only works with us when we work with Him by faith. And that's what He says about these two men. So Joshua was 96 years old when he started leading the nation of Israel to conquer the promised land. He died at 110 years old. So what took place after that? Scripture tells us in Judges. I'm just giving you a timeline how these things unfold. Well, Judges tells us that there was only the elders that outlived Joshua served the Lord. Only those elders. The generation that come behind Joshua and the elders who was old when Joshua was old, but lived longer than Joshua, it was only those that served God. The next generation didn't serve him. Now that ought to be a warning to us. We cannot assume that our children, like Pam, you can't assume Briggs or Brittany or Hadley Jane or the rest of y'all's grandkids know what you know about the Lord. You have to be intentional and purposeful to pass it on to the next generation. They obviously assumed that the next generation knew what they knew and what God had done and what he was doing and who they knew, what they knew about him. But they didn't know. Go to Judges real quick. Watch how he describes this. Now, when the next generation doesn't know who God is, there's an identity crisis. Amen. And anytime there's an identity crisis, you're going to have a leadership crisis. And when you have a leadership crisis, people are going to do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. And now you have a problem, a dangerous problem. Judges. Look in chapter number 2, I believe it is. If you get to Joshua and then Judges. Judges 2, verse 7. Identity is fundamental to everything godly. If you don't know who you are and whose you are, you cannot serve the God who set us apart to be his voice upon this earth. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for them. Now Joshua the son of Nun," now keep in mind, these elders that outlived them could have been the max, could not have been any older than around 60 years old. Some a little bit older because they've been in they'll be in the land for a little bit. Remember, if nobody over 20 could have entered in the promised land, that would have meant that they had to be under 20. Then they lived for 40 years in the wilderness. That would put them what? 59, 58, right at 60. And then you add in, after they divided all the land, you add in another 14 years to that. So you're looking at what? Max, no older than 75. That would be considered, in which that's an elder. But that was the elders living when Joshua died. He was him and Caleb, the older two men. And then Joshua dies, and it says that they served the Lord. Now, verse 8, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the borders of his inheritance." Verse 10, "When all that generation," that is the older generation, "had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who," what? "Did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." That almost seems unfathomable. Of all that he did for them in that 40-year period, all that he did at Jericho, Ai, and all these nations, Aunt Faye, and then there's a generation that dies watching God do all this, and the next generation doesn't know him personally, nor what he done. So the disconnect took place in them in this dynamic of not making every effort to make sure the following generations knew what they knew about the Lord. This is something you can't slack in. This is something you have to be purposeful, intentional. You can't slack around your grandkids, around little ones at home. They got to know about the blood of Jesus. They need to know about Calvary. They need to know. They need to hear it from your mouth. They need to see it in your eyes. They need to see it in how you live. They need to know what he's done. You cannot assume they know. You got to make sure they know. You got to feed it to them. You got to give it to them. Because this right here is evidence that when that identity is lost, because notice what happened. Watch verse number 11 of chapter 2. Then the children of Israel did what? When people don't know, and they don't know the work of the work of the Lord, the only thing they can do is evil. They can't do anything else. Whatever they do is from a fallen perspective is evil, good for nothing. And they forsook the Lord their God and of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. One generation dropped the ball. Just one, Bill. According to this, yes, they failed in not, it appears once they got in the promised land and they conquered that land and God did all these things for them, it appears as if they rested and put their hands down and just lived in a way that did not ensure that their children and grandchildren knew what they knew about the Lord. Sure, we've been there for a long time. Thank God for missionaries and for people who intervene and come into our life and reveal the gospel to us and tell us. I mean, I probably could look back in my generations of family members and there won't be any that knew who the Lord was, nor did they know His works, nor did they serve Him. Yet from a peripheral standpoint, they would acknowledge that they were part of something, but there was no evidence of the mighty work in the hand of God and His grace. Some of you have been fortunate to experience that, but I want to tell you, the bulk of the world we live in hasn't.
Right. And God says in here and everywhere else too that He has a remnant.
Yeah, yeah. Well, He's always going to keep for His name's sake. Yes. This is talking about as a whole of the nation. There's always going to be a small number that did the right thing and gave the right word. But as the whole, as a nation, you would put them in a category that they didn't know the Lord and they didn't know His works. Therefore, how they lived and what they did was fallen, evil. It didn't benefit them for God's glory. And therefore, they served other gods, did other things, and we're going to see the byproduct of is this. They all did whatever they thought was right for themselves. There was no bearing. There was no moral bearing. There was no guidance from the truth. Just like today, you see how people, that this guidance from the truth is pushed away. I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do what everybody else is doing. I'm going to do what's cliche. I'm going to go get all that everybody else is doing in our society. I don't want to be so archaic and think I got to live like they lived in Bible times. Well, one, none of us are living like they lived in Bible times. Would you agree with me? But we want a compass that guides us to Jesus. Our children and grandchildren need that, and we can't assume they just know it because we gather over here a few times out of the week, is what I'm saying. You have to be intentional why you do what you do. Why do I go here? Why do I not do this? Why do I not participate in that? Why am I not involved in this? Why am I giving to this? Why do I support that? Why? They need to know why we do what we do. And everything we do should be done by faith. Because that which is not done by faith or by the word, the Bible says, is what? Missing the mark with God. It's sin. And so we want to be intentional because we cannot assume they know. And two, we're also dealing with a what? A divine element. God's got to get involved in it. And if we're not interested in what God's doing and working with Him, why do we necessarily believe he's going to be overwhelmingly interested in what we are doing and then give us favor and power to influence our children for him when we're not overwhelmingly interested in him? You follow with me? We want to be consumed with him, and they know that. And we're compassionate and confident and courageous in these things, and that they get to see it, because we can't assume. You lose an identity, and this is what happened. They lost the identity of who they were as the people of God. And when you lose that, everybody goes in their own direction. And when you go in your own direction, what happens is that's when people hurt people, and that's when people are dangerous to people, and that's when families get torn apart and torn up, and they fight against one another, and they have problems with one another, because everybody feels like they have the right to do whatever they want to do, and you have no right to tell me any otherwise. That's what it means for every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And Judges is filled with it. All right, back to our chronological flow. How long did Saul reign over to the king of Israel? 40 years. How many years did David reign? 40 years. How many years had Solomon been on the throne? 4 years. So when you calculate from the time of Moses, the time of Joshua, the time of the elders, to King Saul, to King David, to Solomon, the Bible says that's 480 years. Well, you start calculating all that, you're going to see it's about 315 to 330-year time frame that we have the book of Judges. And that's how long people did it their way. 315 to 330 years. That's longer than we've been. Okay. That's right. Every man doing, because one generation neglected to establish the identity of God in the next. 315 years until God raises up Samuel. And then Saul, then David. Now we're to Solomon. So that's why he gives us that 480-year number, so that we can have a legitimate, concrete picture of this time frame. God doesn't do this all the time. He does it at intervals where he gives you a solid number of how many years or how many was, and then we can calculate it from there, because he gives us how old they were and when they died and how many years they reigned, and we can narrow it down. And then it helps us look at other things. So, what's important? Be consumed with Jesus. Amen. What's just as important? To make sure that those that know us are consumed with Jesus. Or they know why we consume with Jesus. We can't assume they know. Because if there had been a generation that we would have assumed was able to tell the story. I mean, don't y'all love reading about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt's control, and then what God did at the Red Sea, and what God did with water from the rock, and God provided supernaturally manna, and God met every need they had. I mean, their clothes never wore off their back, their sandals never wore off of them in those harsh environments for that many years. They had provision for every single day. God did one thing after the other, and then they cross over a river on dry ground that God backed up the river, and he collapses the wall of Jericho, not to fall into the city as if they pushed them over, but he turned them outside of the city, which only God can do, and they overtake the city, and it's just one thing after another that God gave the power to Joshua to fight battles, and his men who wasn't trained to fight were conquering armies with the favor of God and overthrowing them. Kings were gathering together. Five kings were coming together in all their armies to fight a group of people that didn't know how to fight. And God would overthrow them. Why? Because God was fighting for them. You would think they was able to tell their children and grandchildren what God did, don't you think? You would think. But they didn't. It's like coming and gathering and sitting on a pew and reading the Word, sitting in the Sunday school class or sitting in the morning time of your devotion, reading what you get, hearing, but never telling nobody about it. Never telling nobody about it.
I have two or three little verses I like to
use. Yeah.
Give away. And the other day there was a lady that I had spoke some life to at one point and was talking to her again. And I gave her a verse. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you.
Right.
I said, do you realize how great having peace, grace and peace being multiplied to you?
Mm-hmm.
I said, but you can't keep that unless you give it away. You have to give that away before you can claim it.
Mm-hmm.
So, and she said, I never thought of it that way.
Got to give it away, right,
you
to keep
give it. Away. And we got to give it to our family first. We've got to give all that we know about God and mm-hmm. Christ, what he's done for our lives and what he's done for us personally. We've got to give that away first.
Yeah.
And then give it to the rest of the world.
Right, right. Speaking of that peace, y'all know that's what Solomon's name means.
Peace.
Remember, David couldn't build the temple because of all the wars he fought and the blood that he shared. But the covenant that God made with David about his son Solomon, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him rest. I'm going to give him peace on every side. His name's going to be peace. He's not going to have to fight. And it's in that atmosphere, in that environment, not only with favor with the people, but with favor with all the nations around him. That's the foundation that's going to be laid to build my temple during a time of peace. I love that picture when it says that, remember when they went and quarried all the rocks and all, and brought them back to the temple to build it? Scripture says they finished the rocks out at the place of origin. There was no hammer or chisel or anything put on them. All they do is piece the cornerstone and the rest of the rocks around it. That's a great picture of the fact that, hey, in Christ Jesus, our cornerstone, we've been fitted to him at the place of origin in eternity. All God does is piece them together. Amen?
Amen.
And we do that what? In peace. In peace. There's so many things. I eat this stuff up, and just blesses me as we go through. But as we close out before we go to the back, I couldn't help but think about that prayer that Solomon lifted up when he said this: when your people sin, in which nobody on the earth does not sin, everybody sins, and you become angry with them. Have you ever thought about that gap between when God's people sin and when God becomes angry with them? The gap that's between that? It's a gap wider than it deserves to be. God's long-suffering with us, isn't he?
Yes.
Because if he dealt with us as when we initially sinned, we'd be in trouble, don't you think?
Amen.
But there's a gap in there. How wide that gap is, how big it is, I don't know. But I want to tell you, Jesus bridged it for us so that we could be at peace with him. But it takes a while of the long-suffering of God to get angry with us, and praise God for it, that he gives us a space, a time to get things right. And to him be the glory for it. It goes for years, because there's his people from time to time sin for years upon years before he acted out of his anger upon them. Even Jesus came in Luke 19:44. He says, you have missed the day of your visitation. God gave you a space of time and you neglected it. Now that time has run out and you're going to have to face judgment. And he took them from this all the way back to the beginning when Cain killed Abel and all the prophets since. God's been giving you time to deal with it, but you didn't deal with it, and now he's going to hold you accountable for it. I want to tell you, that's a wide space of time.
Yes.
We just don't know when that time runs out. Amen?
Amen.
That's why it's important to get things right with him. But there's going to be an accountability, yes. Praise God, under the blood, we won't have to pay for those things. But I think we'll be rewarded for what we did or didn't do. As Paul said, that there's a dreadful thing to face the judgment seat of God, and the fact that we're going to have to give an account what we did upon this earth with what he gave us. Right. And man, I'm already dreading it from that perspective. Yeah, yes. So, but Paul, when he wrote that, that's what he said, we want the love of Christ to compel us. Yes. And not let ourselves motivate ourselves, but let him be what motivates us to do our work. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and we pray for Miss Barbara right now. And we as a flock are laying our hands on her, as you have taught us in the Word, as just a physical representation of your body. We have prayed over others, and we have prayed for, and we just want to lift her before your throne and ask you to help her. We ask you to touch her body. Her doctors and the specialists don't have specific answers for what's going on or what's happening or solutions to what to do next. So, Lord, we're at your mercy. We know that you've made her. We know that you framed her. We also know that these bodies of ours are going to hurt us, and they're going to wear out on us. But we know as the Creator, you are able, more than able, to touch her and to relieve her of some of this pain that she's been going through. And we ask you, for your name's sake and for your glory, to continue to carry her by your mercy. And thank you for what you've done in her life and through her life and for her already. But Lord, we just want to bring her before you tonight and just thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy over us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us. And we just pray for her as we prayed for many, and that we just lift her before your throne and ask for your favor and your presence and your wisdom and the touch that you can place upon our body tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Love y'all.